Well, man, it is great to see you this morning. As you have a seat, turn in your Bibles if you have one to the book of James. I hope you've got one. If not, there's always some in the back. We just want to make sure that that we're in God's Word together. It ultimately is what we want you to hear this morning. So how is everybody doing in the rain? Everybody good? Anybody in here like kind of getting tired of it a little bit? Just a little. I mean, we're like, oh man, it never rains. And then all of a sudden it rains and it rains and it rains. And we're like, oh man, we could use a break, right? I'm just in loving it. And obviously the mountains are too. So we're thankful to God for everything he brings. So today we wrap up our journey through the book of James. I'm excited about what's coming up in the next few weeks. I've got actually a couple good friends of mine that are going to come and share with you guys for a couple weeks. We're going to do kind of a fun pastor thing where I'm going to go and get an opportunity to preach at some of their churches. They're going to come here. It's going to be really fun. I'm excited about that. But today we wrap up this study in the book of James. We've been calling it Faith That Works, because I believe we all want a faith that works, not just something that we just kind of sit on the nightstand or sit out there somewhere or have a certificate about. And we want a faith that kind of, you know, demonstrates itself, that works itself out in every area of our lives. And so whatever we're going through, we know that there's a faith that we can count on that will kind of help us and guide us and get us through. And so that's what we're hoping for. And this message, the book of James, is really from Jesus, is from Jesus' kid brother, James. We've talked about him before. And it's about applying what we've heard, okay? And if you can imagine, as a brother of Jesus, James probably heard it all. I mean, when you really stop and think about it, if James, the half-brother of Jesus, you know, around home, he had to have heard different things about his older half-brother. He probably heard at one point, like, man, yeah, your brother Jesus, he's crazy, right? He probably heard from some people, you know, who are angry with him that, man, I don't agree with him. And then he had other people who were singing his praises and were like, man, nobody teaches like that. This guy's just amazing. And James has just got all of this input about who Jesus is and what he's all about. And at the same time, he's sitting across the dinner table from the guy while they're growing up, right? And he's trying to take all this in. James actually chose to reject who Jesus really was. The Gospel of Mark tells us that James and the rest of the family, at one point they thought Jesus was like out of his mind, like, Jesus, you're off your rocker, right? But then something amazing happened. You see, James, who knows what it's like to doubt Jesus and who he really is, all of a sudden Jesus steps out of an empty tomb and he appears to James, and that encounter changes everything. And that's what we believe here, is that when we encounter Jesus, the risen Savior, that it changes everything. And James wants us to know that when you put your faith in Jesus, it ought to totally reorder your world. It ought to change everything. We don't just think differently. We walk differently. We talk differently. We make decisions differently. And even as he said in chapter 1, we even suffer differently because we have faith in Jesus. Quite simply, when we follow Jesus, it should impact every area of our life. We see everything differently. We hear things differently. We feel things differently because of Jesus as he takes up residence in our hearts. And this book, as he comes to a close, James kind of like ramps it up. Have you ever been like writing a letter or a card, and you're writing along and stuff, and maybe at the beginning you're not sure exactly what you say, so you're writing kind of big, and then you get towards the bottom, and then you're like, oh, I'm running out of room, and you got to write a little smaller and cram it all in there, right? Anybody else ever have? I had that happen to me this week, and I was like, it's almost like what James does at the end of the letter. He's like, oh, I don't know, maybe he was coming to the end of the parchment or something, but he's just like, at the last chapter, he's like, I got to cram all this in there, right? And so he gives us just kind of a boom, 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 boom approach to chapter 5 in the book of James. And so he's coming to the close of this whole thing, and what he's telling us is here's some things, here's some ways that faith is displayed in the life of the follower of Jesus. Okay, so if you have faith, this is how it looks, this is how it's displayed in your life. And the first area that he comes to in chapter 5 is the area of finances, right? I mean, now, with the exception of the kingdom of God, James' brother Jesus, right, taught on money more than any other subject. And why is that? Why would Jesus spend so much time, you know, talking about money? You read through the Gospels, and he's talking about money like a bunch. And I know some people come to church and are like, oh, man, they're just talking about money. Well, if we talked about money as much as Jesus talked about money, we would be talking about it all the time. But we don't do that. We just know that Jesus did, and we keep pointing to Jesus as the one who you know, obviously is our ultimate instructor. And Jesus taught on a lot, and I think it's because he knew that money, that's the stuff it could buy, would all become the number one competitor for your heart and mind. See, in fact, when there was one time when Jesus was teaching, people have said that the book of James is kind of Jesus' younger brother's commentary on the Sermon of the Mount, right? And there's so many different similarities. One time when Jesus was speaking, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says this, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. You can't serve both God and," like, fill in the blank, right? Now, I don't know about you, but if I was sitting there and I was listening to this, or if I was even speaking this and said, you know, you can't serve both God and what would you put in the blank? I mean, initially, I would probably say, like, you can't serve both God and, like, think of the worst thing ever, like, Satan. Right? Like, you can't serve both God and Satan. Everybody knows that, right? So that one seems to be, that's pretty obvious, right? But maybe you would put in there, like, you can't serve both God and, like, your boss, because maybe he's just under Satan or something. I don't know. I don't know what it's like in your life or whatever, but it's like, okay, like, what is that thing that it's like he's saying you can't serve God and you can't serve this at the same time? And when Jesus says it, it's like all of a sudden you're like, whoa. I mean, Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. Why did he pick that? Why does he say that? And again, I think it's because he knows that money is going to try to grab your attention every chance it gets. And let's be real. Let's just be honest about this. Money, finances, does steal our attention a lot of the time, right? Think about all the decisions that you made last week. There's a big chunk of those that are financially driven. Some of the things that you do, some of the choices you don't, you know, things you say, well, I can't do that, or I'm not going to do that. Sometimes it's the job that you have, because some of you are upset about your job because you're like, why? Because of the money, right? And some of you, you know, you don't like your job, but you're staying there because you're like, oh, I like the money, right? And some of you are like trying to decide how you're going to use everything, and all of your choices get stacked up. I mean, like, where you go on vacation depends on how much money you got. What you do around the house depends on what you've got available. All these different things. We somehow, finances seem to be the bottom line, right? Watch the news for a little bit. If you start watching the news, eventually, almost every situation they're talking about, there's this bottom line rung of money in there somewhere that drives everything. And so money really does seem to grab our attention. Now, like I said, some people say that the book of James is like this commentary on the Sermon of the Mount, where Jesus actually does a bunch of teaching on that. But then James, he jumps in here in James chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and his words are pointed, they're firm, they're bold, they're a bit scathing, okay, for some of us. And so I want to just jump in and read this here. And this is what he says. He says, "Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your flying clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and your silver are corroded. The very wealth that you are counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay, the cries of those who have harvested your fields and has reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you." I mean, that sounds a little bit like, whoa, James, like turn off the fire hose, right? It's like pretty pointed. But some of us, we sit back in the room, we read this, and it says, look, you know, you rich people. And some of us kind of sit back in our chairs, and we go, okay, whew, he's not talking to me, right? Because because most of us in the room are probably like, I don't really feel rich, right? We're kind of like, you know, I'm doing okay, but like very few of us would go like, who's rich? Oh yeah, that would be me over here, right? You know why? Because let's be honest, most of us think the person who's rich is the person who just has more than we have. Wherever you're at on the scale, you're not rich, it's the person who's got more, right? And that's kind of how we see things. But we've talked about this multiple times before. If you've been here when we've gone through a series on this, the reality is that if we live here in the Conejo Valley, in Southern California, man, if you just live in the United States, you're just rich. Okay, it's just a reality. And according to U.S. Census data, and according to the Thousand Oaks Chamber of Commerce, the average household, okay, combined household income in the Conejo Valley is hovering right around $100,000. Now, and according to, there's a website, if you've never looked at this before, it's called the Global Rich List. Okay, theglobalrichlist.com. Go there and check it out. You put in your annual income, and it shows you where you stand in relation to the rest of the world. It is sobering to look at that. If you are living here in the Conejo Valley, and if your house had the average income, then you would be in the top 0.08% of wealthiest people on planet Earth. Okay? It would take the average worker in Zimbabwe 98 years to make what you make in one. Now, think about that for just a minute. I mean, what does that make us? Well, in comparison to the rest of the world, it quite simply just makes us rich. Okay? I mean, let's face it, we have been blessed. Okay? We have been blessed. Now, with that blessing comes responsibility, and with that blessing sometimes comes some difficulties that we need to pay attention to. And I'm not telling you any of this to make you feel guilty. It's just a reality that we have been blessed. And there are particular verses in the Bible that speak directly to us if we are people who have wealth. And that would be us. And let's just admit it and move on with it and say, okay, now what do we do about that? Right? I mean, we just want to be honest about where we're at. And man, it is a blessing to have what we have. But again, with it, if we're going to follow Jesus, then we have certain responsibilities about what we're supposed to do. And it's not wrong. It's absolutely not even wrong to make lots of money. The Bible tells us, number one, we should provide for our families and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Okay, there's nothing wrong with having a nice house. But the word rich here, it means, it's a word plousios. And it really means abundance or to live in extravagance, okay? And so how we spend our money will impact the condition of our home. Not just our house, but of our home, okay? Not just how big of a house we have or how nice of a house we have or how well decorated our house is or having the latest, greatest thing in our house. How we spend our money will impact what happens in our home. It will impact the relationships in there. How you spend your money, parents, will impact your children. It really will. And they are watching you, and you are setting them on a trajectory to go somewhere with how you spend money. And sometimes they get in habits, they form different ways of thinking because of the way we handle finances. And it's just true. I don't know if any of you saw this video. I saw this video just a while back on the Dr. Phil show. But if you don't think that the way that you handle finances doesn't impact our young people, we'll take a look at this video.
You wrote in to me. Tell me what you wanted me to get straight with your mom.
I want my mom to understand that I can't live off of $1,000 a month, and I grew up on a certain lifestyle. She can't just take that away from me immediately. If someone took her lifestyle away from her, she wouldn't like that. And I grew up on it. It's all I ever know. I can't deal with this. And so I came to you for help.
Okay, so you want me to get her to do what? What would be the home run for you
I need her to understand that I need at least $2,500 a month. She works all the time. She doesn't do anything for me. She doesn't drive me anywhere.
Yeah, so you want a G-Wagon for your 16th birthday?
I need my G-Wagon. There's no question. I need it.
There's no question?
Yeah.
You need that?
Yeah. My mom's buying a Bentley for herself. Why can't I get a G-Wagon?
Why do you need a G-Wagon?
I really want the G-Wagon.
I understand you want it, but why do you, said I need the G-Wagon.
I really like the way it looks. I've wanted one for over 2 years now. Every time I see them, you see so many of them near my house, and every time I see one, I'm in awe. I love them. The interior is so nice, and there's no blind spots at all. Like, it's so big and open. There's so much trunk space. It's amazing. And they look so nice inside. When you're inside, when you see the interior, the exterior doesn't even matter at all. It's just amazing. And I really want a nice car. She wants to give me a Mercedes C-Class. I will accept that car.
No, Honda or a Toyota, and then it's barely good.
I will be happy.
Really? A C-Class?
But we started with a Honda, a Toyota.
Absolutely
with a Toyota.
Not. I will not be driving anything that can be considered an Uber X.
A what?
An Uber X.
An Uber X?
Yes, we're going Uber Lux and above.
My car doesn't cost $231,000.
Why not? I mean, why doesn't it?
Well, that just seems like an exorbitant amount to spend on a car. It just seemed foolish to me. I just wouldn't spend it on a car.
Well, I want to. We're talking about me here. Yeah, this is my show.
Did you catch that last line? We're talking about me here, right? And now she thinks it's her show. I know it's almost even hard to comment on that, but it seems extreme. But maybe sometimes the extreme look helps us understand that the way in which we handle things have ramifications, and the trajectory that we put our children on, by the way that we spend, by the way we use our resources and finances, do have an impact. And they set kind of a standard for what their expectations and things are. And so we, again, how's your house? How are things going? Is it founded on the rock of Christ, or are we just trying to found it on the rock or the sand of the world? And what's that look like? This seems ridiculous, but it really is true. And I don't know that you'd be surprised to know that I did a little research on that, and this gal lives within 40 miles of here. Okay, so this is close to home. Okay, and stuff like this is happening all the time. So, when you think about it, parents, and some of you parents are like, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, the question that simply you need to ask is this, is what are your children learning from you about the right use of wealth? If they're going to grow up in a culture that we've already admitted is wealthy, what are they learning from you? And how are we living out our faith in response to how we use the things that God has blessed us with? And so our resources are a gift. They're a gift from God, but they're a gift that we'll be held responsible for. There's one place, and God wants to provide for us, believe me, but how does God want to provide for us? In 1 Corinthians 9:11, this verse is really important. It says this, it says, you will be enriched in every way, but why? So that you can be generous on every occasion. God didn't say anything about, like, you're going to be made rich, or you're going to be enriched in every way so that you can have the lifestyle that you've always wanted, right? He says, no, you're going to be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. I mean, think about that. You're enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. How many of us are doing pretty good on that? Being generous in every occasion. Think about it. If we were, wouldn't that display a different kind of faith than the rest of the world, a different kind of life than the rest of the world is living? And the question that I simply want us to ponder is, are you more concerned with your standard of living or your standard of giving? Because if Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give you these things and I'm going to provide for you so that you can be generous on every occasion, then maybe our standard of giving is a lot more telling about our life than our standard of living, and we need to pay attention to that. You see, because your relationship with money says a lot about your relationship with God. If you think that you've earned it by your own wisdom and your own effort, if you think that it all comes from you, then you'll think it's all for you. If you think that money is your security, then you will hold onto it ruthlessly and securely because you can't let go. If you see it, though, as a blessing from God, then you will use it to bless others. If you see it as a gift, then you will tend to be able to give it. And God, believe me, God does not need you to give. Okay, He doesn't need your money. You need you to give to ensure that money doesn't have a grip on you. I've said this before because some people come and they hear us talk about money in the church. They're like, oh man, they need our money. And I constantly say this, man, if you're skeptical about that, all that, then give somewhere else, right? I just happen to believe that God will bless that, and that as He blesses that, that you're going to learn and grow, and eventually, you know, God will take care of everything. But the reality is this, is that God has blessed us, and the way that we handle that blessing will display our faith. Do we truly trust Him completely? And James, he's telling us that how we handle wealth demonstrates our faith. Then there's another area where James jumps in and he says, hey, here's another way that your faith gets displayed. He says it's in the area of waiting. Yeah, waiting. Think about this. We display our faith on how we wait for things. How many of you, anybody here really good at waiting? No, no? Yeah, like you're just like, oh yeah, I'm good at that. That's my skill, right? I'll just take you to Disneyland and we'll see how you do, right? I mean, even in the happiest place on earth, right? We get in the lines and we're just like, ah. And then we avoid it. We even have apps, okay? Let's get honest, okay? Technology is our friend, right? We have apps that show us how not to wait. If you go to Disneyland, you get this app and it shows you how long all the lines are so you can plan your day around where you aren't going to wait, right? And then there's apps for while I'm driving that will make sure that I get there as fast as humanly possible so that I don't have to wait anywhere, right? And what happens if you do have to wait somewhere? You get all crazy, right? You do. I mean, and anybody who has little kids around, right? Maybe even teenagers around, I don't know. You go ask them to wait this afternoon and see how things go, right? You just got to wait for lunch. You just got to wait to get that thing, man. They will not only go crazy themselves, they'll make you crazy too. It was wild, man. We saw this happen. We were on our way down to Mexico not too long ago. We're driving stuff down for the shoe boxes, and there was this lady. She pulls up next to us, and she just could not wait because she had to beat everybody else to get in this gas station. She went zooming past us, okay, in the wrong turn lane. And then not only that, when she got to the gas station, there was this guy with a trailer, and he was parked in her way. And I was just like, I'm still to this day, I visualize this. I can't believe it happened. She was like, you know, her truck was this big and the space to get into was this big, and she hit the gas anyways. And she just ripped up the side of her vehicle, okay, on this trailer of these landscaper guys because she couldn't wait. Because she couldn't wait. Folks, how we display patience, how we wait in our life says a lot about who we are, right? Now, I don't know about this. I started working at this in my life a little bit because we all know it's dangerous to pray for patience, right? Yet James, he jumps in right here in verse 7, and here's what he says. He says, dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, how a man of great endurance, you can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end. For the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy, right? So he's saying, hey, folks, you need to be people of patience. And you know, I started kind of working on this in my own life. I started thinking, like, when I have to wait, what should I do, right? And one of the things that made a huge difference in my own personal life was I started to think, okay, when I start getting to that place where I'm like going, ugh, I gotta wait, right? The one great thing about having like a phone with a Bible thing on it is I start thinking, you know what I'm gonna start doing? Is every time I've gotta wait, I'm just gonna open up my Bible app and then I've got this little thing that I've been using and I'm just gonna start reading. Do you know how much of the Bible you can be reading through if you read it 5 minutes here, 10 minutes there, and you're spreading it out through your day because you're waiting here? Now be good and don't do this in your car, okay? But you know, if you find yourself, you know, you're waiting for, you know, something to happen to your vehicle, you're waiting, you know, because you're waiting your turn in line. I mean, gosh, you could read the whole Bible at the DMV, I don't know, but you could just be like, but you could read, right? You just, when you've got to wait, make that productive. And it's amazing what will happen in your life if you learn to do this. But the rest of the world, they just don't, you know, waiting is not something that everybody's equipped for. And did you notice that three times in that passage, he's talking about the return of Christ. He's saying, hey, wait, because the Lord's going to return. Three different times in that passage. Now, you need to understand, James and the rest of the apostles at this point, they believed that Jesus could come back any moment. They were like, we just saw him leave. He might come back like today. And they were eagerly anticipating that. In fact, they were living like that was the case, and they actually even gave their lives because of that. I mean, then he gives these examples of the farmer, the prophets, and Job, people who had great outcomes. Why? Because even though things got tough, they displayed patience. And folks, patience is important. When we grow impatient, we tend to lose our patience with others as well, and things just get crazy. Romans 8:25 says, but if we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait patiently for it, okay? Or we wait for it patiently. So how you wait reveals where you place your hope. If you have great hope in the Lord, if you have great hope in his returning, we sang it just earlier, okay? The sky, not the grave, is our goal. If that's what your hope is set on, then guess what? Waiting a little bit is not going to be a big deal for us, okay? But your level of patience demonstrates your level of trust. So how are you waiting? How is that going in your life? And maybe we need to learn to do that just a little bit better. I heard the story of a guy who was very impatient all the time. He was always impatient with like the people around him, and he was all agitated. And then one day, this guy, Frank, not known for his patience, his wife calls him up while he's busy at work. And she starts with this like kind of slow kind of story about what's happening. And she sounds kind of like upset a little bit. But he just breaks in and he says, hey, look, I hate to interrupt you, but he goes, I need you to be brief and I need you to be positive. What's going on? So she thought for a moment and she said cheerfully, well, today I discovered that the airbags in our new BMW work just fine. Right? Man, sometimes we just rush past what's important and our impatience drive us to hurt other people and the people around us. And we display our faith with how we wait. Then we also display our faith with words, the words that come out of our mouth. We spent a whole week kind of talking about that and the words that damage and the words that heal, and we need to be people who speak words that heal. But there's another part of this that James brings up in verse 12. He says, but most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Now, again, to just show that this was very much like what Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He says, just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Everything beyond this is from the evil one, right? So he's saying, hey, you know, and the more you're trying to explain yourself, like, no, I can't because da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? And you know because you've gotten that text before, really sorry I can't do this because 5 pages of text, right? And the longer that thing is, the more you're trying to explain it, the less likely it is that you're going, oh, I kind of believe that. right? I mean, and so it's like, hey, just a yes or no. And why is Jesus saying that? Because here's what he's trying to get across. People of faith are people of integrity. They do what they say, and when they say it, that's what they're going to do, right? And could you imagine, I mean, in our world today, let's just by a show of hands, how many of you maybe even in this last week dealt with a situation where somebody told you one thing but did something totally different? That happened to anybody? Yeah, look around. I mean, that happens to us all the time. But if you're a follower of Jesus, he says, no, we display our faith by being people of integrity, people that live up to our word. He says, that's how we're different. That's how we display our faith. We don't just say stuff, we actually follow through. And then we display our faith by how we pray, okay? And I know for some of you, you're kind of like, well, duh, yeah, if I have faith, I'll pray. But it's like how we pray. What's our approach to prayer? How important is prayer to us? In James 5, starting in verse 13, it says this, are any of you suffering hardships? Anybody? Today, got some hardships going on in life, yeah? And it says, well, then you should pray. And again, you know, it's like we all go, well, duh, yeah, I know that, right? And he says, are any of you happy? Anybody in here happy today? Right? Good. Well, he says, well, then you should sing songs of praise. What's funny is some of you who just raised your hand for the hardship also raise your hand for the happy. And we're just like, yeah, we're all over the place, right? And then he goes on, he says, are any of you sick? Anybody sick this morning? Anybody got some physical things going on in your life? He says, well, if you are, then he says, you should call for the elders of the church to come, and they will pray over you, anointing you with the oil in the name of the Lord, right? And so he's saying, so as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, hey, Kate, there's these multiple levels where Jesus says, hey, praying is important. So first he says, I think he's saying you should pray continually. Whether you're happy, whether you have a hardship, whether it's difficult, whether it's great, whether you're sick, wherever you are, prayer should be a regular part of our experience as followers of Jesus. Eusebius, I shared this with us our first week in the book of James. Eusebius and some of the other church fathers, they had a nickname for James, the brother of Jesus. Does anybody remember what it was? They called him what? Yeah, Old Camel Knees. Right? Sounds like a fun nickname, right? Right? So have you ever seen the knees of a camel? Right? I should have put one up there, but they're all like, you know, worn and they're cracking and they're all beat up. And why do you suppose James' knees were like that? Yeah, the guy was praying all the time, right? And that should be our response too. We should pray continually. We should pray in every situation. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. So again, he's saying, hey, these are things that get displayed in your life when you're following Jesus. He says, because the Lord is near. There he goes again, you know, Jesus is coming back. Make sure you're living this way. Do not be anxious about anything. And then he says this, but in some things, I was waiting for somebody to say you got it wrong there. So, no, he says, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's saying, look, in every situation you find yourself in, turn to the Lord. Have conversation with God, right? You need to be praying about everything. Okay. Now, it's really easy when tragedy strikes. When things go bad really fast, we're just like, we immediately are like, oh, I need to pray, right? But what about when things are going really good? Are you as quick to say, wow, God was really amazing. God did this, and recognize what he's doing, and then fall on your knees and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. I mean, when I think so many of us are so used to doing what we can do first, trying to handle it on our own, and then when it gets crazy, then we pray. And the question is prayer your first response or is it your last resort? And it ought to be something that we're doing all the time. It ought to be where we go first. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is one of the shortest verses in the Bible. It's two words, pray continually. Right? Whatever's going on, you ought to be in an attitude of prayer. In other words, you're inviting God into the whole picture. You're having a constant conversation with him about what's going on in life. Why? Because you need his guidance and direction. You know, we were talking earlier, you know, how's your house? Is your house, is your home firmly founded on the bedrock of prayer? Is it a habit in your household? Man, I got to tell you, that is huge. In our home, man, I got to tell you, when we first had kids, I was kind of like, man, Lord, I need help, right? I was like, you know, I was like, Brenda might have this down, but I need help. And I was like, but what we started doing is we created this prayer journal in our home. And we didn't do it perfectly. We missed some weeks and things like that. But we kept this going. Why? Because we wanted to have a house that was founded on prayer, that our kids would grow up knowing that prayer is important. And again, we didn't do this perfectly, but we did it. We did it. And we wanted to say, like, this is important. And it keeps getting passed down. I got to tell you, man, there is nothing better for a parent than to hear your kids pray. I mean, it is amazing when you hear your kids pray. And now, I mean, I like to hear my kids pray, but now we got grandkids. Man, it's like just magnified. It's like even better when you got grandkids, because it's like, you know, our little grandson, Carter, man, when you get to the table and he's just like, I don't even care that he's peeking, right, when he prays. And he's looking around the table, right, and he's got his hands up there and he's like, God, thank you for the food. And thank you for Omi. That's what he calls Brennan. He's all, thank you for Papa. And I'm like, yeah, right? It's awesome, you know? And he's like, all this stuff. You know why? There's nothing that will make your heart sore like hearing your kids pray. I think that's true for God too. There's nothing that will make his heart sore like hearing his children pray and just cry out to him. And say, Lord, man, we need you. Father, thank you. I mean, think about that. I mean, how much as a parent do you love it when your kids actually get around to saying thank you, right? Well, man, that ought to be a regular part of our thing with God. So not only should we pray continually, we should pray confidently. He's kind of going on about this whole idea of anointing people. And that is, by the way, something that we do here at church. We've already had experienced that once this morning. And I know that our leaders, we always have kind of some of our leaders who are prepared for that if people ask to do it. In fact, I'm sure that if I said, hey, I need a leader this morning that has some of that oil that we use, that somebody's got it. Is there one of our leaders that... We got one right there. So, you know what? And it's crazy. Thank you, Bob. Bob's one of our elders, and all of our elders have some of this. Again, this isn't magical, okay? There's nothing magic in this bottle. I think it's olive oil is what it is, but it's, you know. But what's important isn't like what's in this thing. What's important is what's in this thing. Right? And we don't do this because we're like, oh, if we get to this point, man, then our prayer is like more serious or something, and God's gonna listen better, and it might work, right? And that's not how this works. We do this because it reminds us that we are aligned with this. And when this says something, we don't ask a whole lot of questions, we just do it, okay? Because we believe that this is true, okay? And so I think it's important, not that you can't ask questions of the Bible, but man, when it just says, man, you should do this, we do it, okay? And we expect that God is going to do things. And I would, you know what? Like, I think that this passage we're going to read here, where it says to pray confidently, has been misinterpreted many times. And in fact, James 5:15, it says, such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Now, I think that verse has been misunderstood. It's been twisted. There's some people, you know, that kind of have this kind of name it and claim it mentality. It's like, man, if you pray it, it's going to happen. And especially, you put the oil on it, man. It's got to, you know, it's like you're telling God, you know, you got to do this. Here's the thing, okay? Because I know people who've been hurt by that, where people have said, well, evidently, since your prayer didn't get answered, you didn't have enough faith, right? I've heard that actually said before, and I'm just like, whoa, wait a minute. You see, when somebody says that, you know what they're saying is? They're saying that the answer to the prayer depends on you. That is not biblical. The answer to the prayer does not depend on you. The answer to the prayer depends on the Lord. What you are responsible for is to do what he tells you to do. And as we do that, what we're doing in saying that we're going to take this seriously, we're going to do what he says to do, is we're saying, Lord, we trust you. We're going to put this in your hands. And whatever the result is, we're going to believe that that is your will. We don't always understand all of that completely. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. We do our best to understand it. But whatever you do, do not let someone say, man, you just got to have more faith. I mean, who in here doesn't want to have a little more faith anyways, right? I mean, we all want to have some more, okay? But don't let somebody say, oh, you know what? It's all a mess because you don't have enough faith, okay? Now, again, doesn't give us an excuse not to pray. We need to do that. We need to do what God's word says. But we can't let ourselves get damaged by that kind of faulty theology. And we need to be praying confidently because we believe that God will come through. The last thing is we need to pray confessionally. He says in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Now, I'm going to get a little intrusive here this morning. How many of you have a repeat sin, something that you kind of do regularly, kind of over and over again? You got a sin that keeps coming back, okay? Okay, yeah, like a habitual sin. Anyway, keep your hands up. Come on. Yeah, keep your hands up. See, now look around the room, and this is what you knew I was going to do this morning, right? Yeah, just know that you're not alone in that. Okay? You're not alone. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about, though. Okay? I would also venture to believe that all of you who said, yes, I've done the same sin over and over again, most of you would also say, I've also asked God to forgive me for that sin multiple times. Right? So here's the good news. If you've asked the Lord, then you have been forgiven. But have you been healed? Have you been healed from that? Okay, and listen to the verse again. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Did you notice how he didn't say confess your sins to one another so you can get forgiveness? Uh-uh. That's what happens with God. Now, there are people that you need to ask forgiveness from. I don't want to mislead you there, and that's true. But to find real healing for the things that we constantly do, those strongholds in our lives, as I've talked to people more and more, and what I've experienced in my own life is this, is it's easy for me to mess up and go, oops, God, I messed up again, my bad, and then I go do it next week, right? If I want true healing, I think confession, especially confession, okay, on a horizontal basis, is a gift that God has given to us to help break some of the strongholds of sin in our lives. Because as we confess it to one another, it's a lot harder to confess it to a brother or sister in Christ. Okay? It's a whole lot harder, but it's very healthy. One of the reasons that we want people to, you know, to get involved in rooted and get in a life group is this. Man, we all have things in our lives that need to get dealt with. And we need to be in a trusted community where we can confess to one another and say, this is where I'm messing up. This is where, man, it seems like Satan's just got a hold of me. And I got to break this. And when we're praying for each other and we're working together, when we're confessing this way, okay, then, man, it starts to do something in our life. And I'm not going to lead you on to say, oh, it's just going to magically make it disappear. But it will begin to work. The people who I know who have done really well moving past those habitual sins are people who have practiced horizontal confession, okay, with another trusted brother and sister, and we begin to work on it together. And when that happens, we find healing. And so, again, I want to encourage you to make that part of your life. When we confess to God alone, we tend to repeat. When we confess to others, we find accountability. Confession is not God's way of embarrassing us. It is God's way of helping us root out sin that will destroy us. And so it needs to be part of our life. The very last part of this verse, and I want to kind of move quickly here because we were a little over, but man, it is how we handle brothers and sisters who wander away from the faith is important. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone should wander away from the truth, and someone should bring that person back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Folks, the basic reality is this, we are responsible for one another. We need to be working together. We are a community. And believe me, if you're a person that says, man, I believe in Jesus, I trust him, you will be a person that takes community seriously. And it's something that you'll be involved in. And you know, as we think about this morning, the question this morning is this, where is it, as we've been studying the book of James, that you need to take something that's been kind of faith up here and move it to faith out here? Where is it that you need to say, I believe this, but now I need to do this? Maybe it's in one of these areas we talked about this morning. Maybe it's an area of finances. Maybe it's an area of confession. Maybe it's an area of patience, right? I don't know where it is for you, but what if every single one of us through the Holy Spirit's guidance identified one area in our lives and we went home today and we said, you know what, Lord, I'm going to quit thinking about this. I'm going to quit talking about this. I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this. With your help, with your Spirit's guidance, I'm going to do this. I think if we did that, just in one area, man, we'd come back next week and this body of Christ would be transformed. And what if believers all over the place would start to just say, I'm going to move from like just learning more about this thing to doing more about this thing. I think we would begin to transform our communities and transform the world. But it takes a step of saying, I'm not just going to think about this anymore, I'm going to do it. And that's what James has always been about. He's saying, guys, it's one thing to think it, it's one thing to believe it, it's another thing to put our words to action. And that's why James told us back in chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Folks, we got to do what it says. And that really is the theme of James. And why? You see, because James had a big brother, his half-brother, that lived this out. You see, because Jesus didn't just tell us that he loved us. Jesus showed us that he loved us. Jesus came and he died on a cross in my place, in your place. He just didn't say, hey, I love you, good luck. He says, no, the very thing that you need, the very thing that's going to cost him the most, he says, I'm not just going to talk about it. I'm going to come and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to lay down my life to purchase the salvation that you can't purchase for yourself. And this morning, as we close our service, as we do each week, we're going to take communion. And my invitation for you this morning is this. Would you be bold enough to pray, Lord, what is the one area in my life where I need to be more like Jesus and stop saying it and actually do it? What's the area in my life that I need to step out in faith? What's the place that I need to make you Lord? And as you're taking communion this morning, allow his Spirit to show you and to help you step out where you need to step, so that we won't just be hearers of the word and deceive ourselves, but we'll be people who do exactly what it says. So as you take that cup that represents his shed blood and the bread that represents his shed body, remember what he's done for you and ask yourself, will you live for him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are good. You're oh so good, Father. You're so forgiving. You are so gentle with us when we mess up. Father, and you, your Spirit is convicting where we need it, but he never drives us towards guilt and shame. You convict us so that we can root out the stuff in our lives that will cause further damage and take us away from you. And so, Father, we thank you. And Father, as James has been telling us, Father, would you help us to see the places in our lives where maybe We're thinking too much and not doing enough. And drive us to live our faith out. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.